Well, if you have your Bible, I want to invite you to the Gospel of Luke this morning, the Gospel of Luke in chapter number 18, and we're going to be considering verses 18 to 30 this morning in the Gospel of Luke chapter number 18, verses 18 to 30 will be our text. You know, it's just a truism in life that in the pursuit of knowledge, you need to be able to ask the right questions, and you also need to have the opportunity to ask those questions to the right people. And in addition to that, we also have to understand that in the pursuit of knowledge, that there are some issues that are more urgent and more pressing than others. And so they require a greater priority and a greater focus as we go after knowledge, as we go after that pursuit. In other words, not all questions are of equal weight or of equal importance. Now, the problem of the day in which we live is that many people have the wrong priorities. They have the wrong priorities as it concerns the pursuit of knowledge. The great tragedy of our times today is that man is so consumed with his earthly temporal situation that most of the time he fails to ask the really important questions of life. Not the questions about the earthly temporal realm, but the greater questions, the questions that have to do with the spiritual realm. Well, as we come to our text for this morning, I want to show you that we find a man here in our passage that has the right priorities. He does. He has the right priorities as it concerns the spiritual situation. And also, he had the right question, and furthermore, he had the opportunity to ask it to the right person, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So it is a unique account that teaches us many, many things, and I think we'll see this as we go through this and look at his question as well as the response and the conversation that takes place from it. Let's read our text this morning in Luke chapter number 18. Verse number 18 is where we will begin. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Well, in the first place this morning, as we come to verse number 18, I want you to see that this young ruler, and in other texts he's known as the young rich ruler, we see here that he is a rich ruler, and he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and he asks a great salvation question, the great salvation question. A ruler asked him, "Good teacher," now notice the question, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, just to think about where this man was, he was certainly a religious man. And I think if you were to compare this man to the typical man of our postmodern times, you see that his thinking was in a much different place than people's typically are today. There were certain things that he understood. There were certain things that he had a grip on, certain things that were clear to him and that he was not suppressing, certain things that he was not denying. He certainly would have been affirming the fact of the one true God. And furthermore, he had an understanding of eternal things. He knew that there was eternal life. He knew that there was eternal death. You know, many people today, again, because of their effort to suppress the truth and because they have bought into so many lies and have tried to believe in a philosophy, different philosophical positions such as atheism and whatnot, they have denied truth. And because of that, they don't ask these kinds of questions, not the way that this man did, because they suppress those things. And so the questions that they're asking have to do with other things. And this man, though, lived in a particular realm of reality. Again, he understood the one true God. He understood sin. He understood the need for salvation. And so being able to enter into eternal life instead of eternal condemnation. And so this man is thinking in one degree. He's thinking rightly, and he does have the right question. And once again, He's coming to the right person. He's asking the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the right worldview, as it were. He has the proper worldview to even ask the right question. Well, I want you to notice next in verses 19 to 20 that Jesus responds to this question by placing before this man the perfect standard. And what I mean by that is the Lord Jesus Christ lays down the law on this man. What must I do to have eternal life? And so Jesus responds. You'll see it there in verse 19 and 20. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments." Now notice what he says. "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." Now, Jesus, why does he do this? Why does Jesus respond to this man in this way? Well, when the man comes to the Lord Jesus, he says to him, "Good teacher," or "Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus first, as he begins to answer this man, he wants to point out to the man that he really has a flippant use of the word good or the concept of good. You know, this is the way it is in our own day as well, is that people are very quick to throw around the word good, and so as to make, and I'm talking about in the realm of even morality, and so they make moral judgments concerning what is good and what is bad. And it's sort of a flippant use of the word. And the Bible is very clear when it declares that there is none good, no, not one, obviously, other than God himself, other than here, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's many lines of thinking, I think, that are going on with Jesus as he's responding to this man. On the one hand, I think if the man was thinking rightly about the word good, he would have to deal with the question that Jesus is asking him and read between the lines as if Jesus was saying, "If you're calling me good, then you must be calling me God. You must be recognizing something about me." I think that's kind of underneath the text a little bit. We could reason that out. But really what I think is going on here is that Jesus is challenging the man's understanding of what it means to be good. And so that requires a discussion. And so the way that Jesus elevates the standard of goodness is that he brings out the law of God. Jesus places the perfect standard of the law of God to show the man the true meaning of good. So in other words, if you today want to understand what the meaning of good is, then you have to take the law of God and see the standard. And here is part of that standard. Jesus begins to lay out certain commandments in the Decalogue. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And that's the standard of goodness. And Jesus is pointing these things out so as to say to the man, "Why don't you take a test and see how well you've done at keeping these particular things?" And notice how the man responds to what Jesus is saying. He responds with the all too common reality of self-deception. Look in verse number 21. The man said to him, "All these I have kept from my youth." And so when the commandments are laid before the man, he believes himself to be good by the standard of the law. In other words, he is claiming his own keeping of the law, his own keeping of the standard of the law of God. Now, why would any person come to the place after looking at the law of God and think that they have actually done a good job in keeping the law of God? Well, the only explanation for that, for someone to claim their own goodness, is the fact that they are deceived about their situation. And most of the time, the reason that people are quick to claim their own goodness is because they haven't really thought accurately about the, about who God is, about His holy character, about His righteousness, about His standards, about what's revealed in the law. And furthermore, people are really slow to fess up to the fact that they're sinful. And not just externally sinful, but they are sinners by nature, that they are actually defined as a sinner, as the Bible says. And so because they think God less righteous than He is, and they think themselves more righteous than they are, they have a hard time coming to the place of seeing themselves as actually being bad or wicked or sinful or evil. And so men are very quick to say, well, I'm good. And most of the time their standard, they're comparing themselves to other sinners. And sure, you can look out across the landscape and you can see people and you can see the external things that they do and perhaps say, well, I'm not as bad as that guy. You know, I'm not doing this particular thing, so I must be pretty good. But when we come to an understanding of what Jesus is doing here, we must understand that the law of God runs far deeper than just the external keeping of the commandments. When the Lord Jesus came along and began to preach in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus took the law to a whole deeper level. Jesus shows us that the requirements of the law run deep, and so it is that God doesn't just see the externals, He sees the heart. God looks to the heart. And so when we measure ourselves by the law of God, the question should be, have I kept all of these things, not just externally, but have I kept them in the heart, on the inside? For example, when you were a child and your parents told you to go clean your room, maybe you went to clean the room, but you had a bad attitude in the process. My friend, that's sin. That's a violation of the commandment because you have not honored your parents as the scripture calls you to. Or how about this one? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, you say, well, I haven't committed adultery externally. Oh, but Jesus would ask, have you looked with lust? Have you stared at the computer screen at pornography or seen a pretty person walk by and lust after that person in your heart? You see, this would make you guilty of violating the commandment. Or how about don't murder? Well, if you would have hatred in your heart for a person in the sight of God, God would see the intention of the heart and would say that that's a violation of the commandment of God. And so this man, as he approaches Jesus and as Jesus responds to his question with the standard of the law, he's quick to claim his own goodness because he hasn't really thought about the depth of the law. He hasn't thought about how deep the law goes. It's rooted in ignorance. It's rooted in a certain amount of blindness of what the standard actually is. Well, after this, after the man is responds to Jesus and claims his own goodness, I want you to see in the next place that Jesus responds to this man with an amazing response. And I want to call it a double grace. Jesus responds with a double grace. And what I mean by that is he responds with the grace of exposure and a proper explanation of the actual reality. Notice with me there in verse number 22. So Jesus heard this man say this, and he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now that is a most interesting response that the Lord Jesus would make to this man. What is it that he's doing? Well, you notice that Jesus doesn't challenge the man concerning these other commandments that he had laid forth. The man said, well, I've kept all of those things from my youth. But Jesus knew the situation with this man. He knew what his real issue was. And so when Jesus tells the man to go and sell everything that he has, Jesus is pointing out the particular lifestyle violation of this man was that this man was a coveter. This man had a heart that was set on greed. Now, that's not to say that all rich people are greedy. You can be poor and you can be a greedy person. But Jesus knew the situation of this man. He knew that his problem, his underlying problem, the heart problem, was a coveting problem. It's actually, when you look at the commandments, when you look at thou shalt not covet, that commandment is there, I believe, to show us, even in the Old Testament times, that the commandments were more than just externals. Because coveting is something that you do out of the heart. Coveting is something you do out of the heart. It actually would be the heart disposition of a person before they would actually steal something. They would covet that thing first and then commit the actual transgression of stealing something. So this man, Jesus knew his problem was that he was a coveter at heart. He had a heart problem. And so Jesus knows that this man is self-deceived. And so the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is to expose this man's real sin. And you know, it's always a grace of God when he reveals sins to us in our lives. Particular sins. Not just this broad statement that, oh yes, I know that I have sinned. Oh no. It's a grace of God when he begins to poke around with his finger on specific sins in our lives and shows us things. And that's what Jesus is doing with this man. And he's exposing to this young rich ruler that he really does have a heart problem. The man, again, he didn't understand how deep the requirements of the law really ran. And so Jesus tells him, he puts a test before him to test his heart. He says, okay, you need to go sell everything that you have and come follow me, which is a way of Jesus saying, you need to repent of your sin. You need to turn. You need to bear forth fruit in keeping with repentance. You say you want eternal life. You say you want to know God. You say you want these things. Okay, bear fruit in keeping with true repentance. Repentance isn't just saying I'm a sinner and confessing that, although that's part of it. True repentance is going to bring forth fruits of repentance. True repentance is going to act. And that's what Jesus is saying. So he's saying he's exposing this man's error. He's showing him his failure. And then he explains the solution. Go sell everything that you have and then come and follow me. In other words, Jesus, as it's put in other places in Scripture, the simple message from Jesus here is that, okay, I'm going to expose you that you're a sinner. You need to repent and then come and follow me. It's repentance and faith. That's what Jesus is calling here from the man. Go sell all you have. Deal with your sin and come follow me. That's the call of the gospel. Here's the gospel. Here's eternal life. Here is a way to be reconciled to God, God says. I've sent my son into the world to reconcile you, to save you. Okay, you want to take part in that from the human side. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and follow me. And that's what Jesus places before this man. Now, as we come to the text, I want to show you, it's almost as if, as Luke is giving us this account, that he's putting in a commentary note so that we would pause for a moment. And so that we would look at the reaction of this man. To really stop and think about how did this message from Jesus set with this man? Now notice verse number 23. But when he, meaning this ruler, when he heard these things, underline this in your Bible, he became very sad. He became very sad. Why? Because he was extremely rich. Wow. We're to stop at this for a moment. We're to marvel at the response of this man. We're to stop for just a minute and take a good hard look at the position of this man. Jesus has totally exposed this man's heart. And this man is, he's undone. He is sad because of the fact he recognizes the great cost of what it's going to mean to become a follower, to embrace the salvation that's being placed before him in the moment. And he's sad. He's sad about what Jesus has put before him. He was looking for something simple to do, but Jesus has put a great task before him. Bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance and come follow me. And the man, it's as if his head drops and his arms drop because he's exposed and he's undone. And he knows what he is, but yet he is sad. Why? Because he loves his way of life. He loves his sinfulness. He loves his greedy heart. He loves the riches of this material world. He loves his sin. He wants to hold on to and embrace his sin. And so when we look at this response of the man, the diagnosis here is that this man's love for sin has incarcerated him. He is in bondage to sin. That's a truism today for people that are outside of the grace of God, that have not entered into a reconciled relationship with God. Their love for sin has kept them incarcerated. They are in prison. They are in bondage to their sin. And I think as we look at this passage today, this account of this man, I think it's incumbent upon us to ask the question, is that me today? Do I identify with this rich young ruler? I mean, has there been a time in my own life where I have been exposed because of my sin? That's the first question. Well, maybe the question before that is, have I ever stopped really to think about eternal life? Have I asked the question, how can a man be right with God? Have I thought about that? How can I have eternal life? And then, upon seeing the things we've seen here, and you come to terms with the standard and what Jesus is saying is necessary, I think the important question this morning for us to think about our own lives as we turn this story and put ourselves in the story instead of it just being some nebulous person that we don't know, we ask the question, is that me? Have I ever been exposed? Have I ever come to the place of being undone? And then the sad part about this whole thing is the sadness of the person who is exposed and undone and yet wants to remain in that position. Oh, my friend, I pray that's not you this morning. If even now in these first 20 minutes of me sharing this passage with you, if you're in the position, maybe for the first time in your life, of being exposed as being undone before God, as you've come face to face with the standard and the requirement of repentance and faith and following the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray today, I would be sad myself if you were sad about the great cost. If you came to the position of knowing your condition, yet loving your sin so much that you would rather be incarcerated in your sin than to embrace the beauty of what's being offered to you in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. I want you to be exposed today, certainly as a sinner. I want you to come to the place of being undone before a holy God, but I would be so sad today if you were sad about the fact of your being undone and wanting to hold on to your sin so much. If you were sad about the terms that the Lord Jesus Christ places before you. If you say, oh, that's such a high cost, I could never turn from my sin. I would be sad today and brokenhearted if you remained in that incarcerated position in your sin. Before I move on in the passage again, let me just point out the amazing lesson of this particular portion of the text. Listen to me very closely. Salvation is not just about believing the truth concerning Jesus. That's certainly necessary. You must believe the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen to me. Salvation is also about believing the truth concerning your own heart and your own sinful condition and acting on what God tells you to do, which is to repent and to believe the gospel. I hope you caught that. Salvation is not just about you believing truth about Jesus, although that is necessary. Salvation is also about you believing truth about what the Bible says about you and about your sinful condition and about the necessity of dealing with your sin and repenting and believing the gospel and following the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as you come to verse 24 and 25, Jesus provides further commentary on the situation. Notice what he says. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." You see, Jesus is pointing out here another lesson. And the lesson is here is that there is an unwillingness to let go of sin. And when that's there, that becomes an obstacle to salvation. Let me say it again. The lesson is this. When a person has an unwillingness to let go of their sin after it's been exposed, that then becomes an obstacle to their salvation. You know, back just a couple of chapters in Luke chapter number 13, in verse number 24. Listen to this verse. It's very, very striking. "Strive," the text says, "strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." I think that describes this man perfectly. He was striving to some degree to enter into the kingdom, to have eternal life. But he was not able. And the particular reason that he was not able is because he had great possessions, he had a greedy heart, and he was unwilling to repent and to turn from that sin. That explains the man's situation. Love for sin becomes the problem. It is a barrier to eternal life. Love for sin incarcerates the sinner. It's an evidence of that person's lostness. That's what Jesus is saying. He's giving commentary on the situation with this man. Jesus says it's harder, or rather it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a person who will not repent and turn from their sins to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Repentance is necessary. One must turn from sin. Well, in verse number 26, the people that were standing around are amazed at this back and forth that's going on with Jesus and this rich young man. And in light of all of these things, they ask a question. And I want to point that out to you in verse number 26. Look at what it says. Those who heard it, who heard this, this account and this explanation from Jesus, they said, "Then who can be saved?" That's a really good question. Another good question to think about this morning. It's as if those who are hearing it are saying, you know what? This is the case for everybody, isn't it? Meaning, everybody has sin that has to be dealt with. Everybody is incarcerated in their sin. Everybody is in bondage to their sin. And if what Jesus is saying is true, that you have to get rid of these things, you have to repent and turn and follow Him, if that's necessary, and people are incarcerated by their sin, how can anybody be saved? I mean, if this is the case for everybody, who then can be saved? How is it possible to come out of this bondage and this incarceration? How is it possible to come out of this situation and enter into a state of salvation? Well, Jesus responds with the answer in verse 27, "But He said, what is impossible with man is possible with God." What an amazing response from the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, here's what Jesus is saying. It's very simple. Jesus is responding to that question, who then can be saved? Jesus says, human effort could never ever achieve salvation. It's only brought about by divine accomplishment. Oh, my friend, God must do the saving. It's God and God alone who saves sinners. And when we come to the place of recognizing that, when sinners really begin to understand the plight of their situation and the fact that they're at the mercy of God, not only for Jesus to have come into the world to accomplish salvation, but also for the Spirit of God to apply that salvation to men. Oh, my friend, that brings about a certain amount of desperation in the heart of the sinner. And that's exactly where God wants people to be. He wants them to come to the place of desperation where they say, oh, I could never do it. Perish the thought of me trying to, by my own human achievement, accomplish my salvation. Perish the thought. Oh, God, I'm desperate upon you. I cast myself before you. I repent and I believe. Save me, God. That's the message. And the message of the Bible is that Scripture says if a man does that, Scripture says that God will in no wise cast them away. He'll not cast you away. Oh, my friend, if you're here this morning and you find yourself in that desperate situation, maybe coming to the place where you recognize that you could never save yourself, oh, cast yourself upon God. He is trustworthy. He wants you to call out to Him. He alone can save. He is the one you must ask. He is the one that you must depend upon. Jesus says, human achievement, it's impossible. With these things, to come out of bondage, to come out of this carceration, to sin, being incarcerated to sin, to come out of that into freedom, Jesus says, it's impossible with men. But with God, it's possible. And you go to the one to whom it's possible, and you cast yourself upon Him and desperately depend upon Him and ask Him to give you what only He can give. Well, you know, Peter is hearing this message. This is amazing. Peter is hearing the message from the Lord Jesus. And he's reflecting on his command to the rich young ruler. What was that command? Go sell everything you have, repent, and come and follow me. That was the message from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, Jesus is saying you have to deal with your sin. You have to count the cost. Peter's hearing that. And he's thinking about his own life. And Peter, he's declaring here that himself and the other disciples, Jesus, that's what we've done. Notice what he says in verse 28. And Peter said, he's heard all this. See, we have left our homes and followed you. It's as if Peter is hearing the message of Jesus and he's saying to the Lord, Jesus, that's what we've done. We have forsaken all so that we could come and follow you. You're giving this command to this young ruler and that's what we've done. Oh, and notice the encouragement from the Lord Jesus as he responds to this statement from Peter. Maybe you're hearing this today and you're saying, Brother Kyle, I've done that. I have forsaken my sin. I have become a follower of the Lord Jesus. I have forsaken all to follow. He is the greatest treasure. He is the affection of my heart. And you say, I've done that. I have followed the commands of Scripture and God has saved me. God has gloriously changed my heart and given me love for Him. And I love to follow Jesus. He's my Savior and He's my King. That's kind of the intent, I think, of what's revealed here from Peter's statement to Jesus. And notice how Jesus responds. Jesus responds to all of those persons who have forsaken sin and counted the cost to follow Him, and He responds to them with promises. Look at what Jesus says. And He, meaning Jesus, said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Listen, brothers and sisters, to the one who says, "I have forsaken all and I've counted the cost and I'm following the Lord Jesus." Just to put it in layman's terms, Jesus says, "It's worth it. You will not be disappointed. It's worth it now, and it's also worth it concerning the future." You know, it's the same message that was given in the book of Isaiah, chapter 45. Listen to this, verse number 16 and 17. "All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together." All right, you want to serve idols? You want to stay in your sin? Nothing but confusion. "But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation." And listen to what He says. "You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity." Wow. What an amazing statement. And also in the New Testament, I've just mentioned to you here that Peter is responding to the Lord saying, "We've done this, Lord." And Jesus responds later on. Peter would write this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. "For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious.'" It's talking about Jesus. Listen to what He says. "And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." You see, the biblical witness is, and right here from the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 18, we learn this glorious truth. That if you can say like Peter, "We have forsaken all, Lord, and we're following You," Jesus responds with these amazing promises. He says it's worth it. What an encouragement today. Maybe you're one who struggles from time to time with the assurance of your salvation. And maybe you stand back and you just stop for a minute and you think, you know what, I'm just like Peter. And maybe you pour your heart out to the Lord and you say, "Lord, I have forsaken everything and I'm following You. And I'm just uncertain about things right now, but I know that I've followed You." Think of the words of Jesus. What assurance and what comfort from the Lord Jesus. For those who have forsaken sin and for those who are following the Lord Jesus Christ, He says to us on this Lord's Day, "I promise you that it's worth it. You will not be disappointed. You will not be confounded. You will stand on the solid rock rather than being crushed by the solid rock. You'll not be confounded. You're going to be blessed from following Me. You are not going to be disappointed. You are the object of great, great blessing." That's the message this morning. You know, in conclusion, I want us to end how we began and think about the question of this text. The great question of the ages. The question that should be on the front burner of your life. The priority question. What needs to happen for me to have eternal life? What must I do to be saved? However you want to phrase it, it's the question about eternity. It's the great salvation question. How might I be reconciled to God? How might I have eternal life? How can I find forgiveness? How am I to be saved? That's the question. You need to ask that question this morning. You need to think about it. And in your pursuit to find the answer to that question. What is your testimony or experience? Would you say this morning that you identify with the rich young ruler? I hope not. I hope not, at least the ending of his story. It's fine to be exposed and be given the answers that Jesus did to this man. But when I'm talking about identifying with the rich young ruler, I'm praying today that you're not identified with the final outcome of this man, that he went away sad. This man had two major problems. Number one, he was hanging on to sin. And number two, he was trying to provide his own righteousness and his own acceptance with God by his own resources. That was the man's problem. He was holding to his sin, and he was thinking that he was better than what he actually was. I think this man was deceived in his heart, thinking that his own self-righteousness would win the day for him. And the reason I say that is because when his heart was tested by the commandments, he said, "I've kept all of those things." This man was a self-righteous, deceived man. I pray today that you're not identifying with this man and that you would walk away from this sermon sad about the things I'm saying or disappointed about this message because of the call that's upon you to forsake those things and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Then on the other hand, would you say that you identify with Peter and the disciples? I mean, think about their situation. Have you experienced a work of God in your life like Peter, that had led him to the place of repenting of his sin? Is there a faith walk today in your life of following the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you follow him with great joy, holding on to his promises, holding on to this statement that he says, "Oh, you're not going to be disappointed. You're not going to be confounded. You're not going to be put to shame." Does that cause you to rejoice this morning? Do you identify with Peter, or do you identify more with the young ruler here? You see, if you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, my prayer on this Lord's Day is that you'll fall before him, that you'll fall before the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him to do for you what you could never do for yourself. Jesus says, "With men, it's impossible. How can you come out of this being incarcerated to your sin and in bondage and in this prison of sin?" Jesus says, "It's impossible with men. You can't deliver yourself. You can't turn the key to the lock and get out. Something has to break the chains in your life so that you can come out." And Jesus says, "It's only possible with God." And the message today is to fall down before God in humble dependence and brokenness, and ask him to do for you what you could never do for yourself. And my friend, if that doesn't happen for you, if you don't call out to God, if you don't ask him to do it, then you will perish in your sins. But the promise of Scripture is that if you'll call out before him and if you'll ask him to do it, he will save you, he will deliver you, he will do for you what you could never do for yourself. My friend, the time to repent and to believe the gospel is now. I pray that you will today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this simple account in Scripture that shows us clearly the way of salvation. Lord, I pray today that those who are listening to this sermon, Father, would be moved not by the words of the preacher, Lord, but the message of Scripture. Lord, I'm just a mouthpiece. I'm just an instrument today. Lord, it's your word that doesn't return void. People will forget my words after today, Lord, but the message of Scripture will stand forever. Your word will not pass away. Oh, Lord, for the sinner, for the one who's still in their sins, I pray they would see hope today in this passage. And Lord, for the believer who has forsaken all to follow you and has repented and has believed the gospel, Lord, that they would be encouraged by the words of the Lord Jesus from our text today. Jesus said, "There is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, for the sake of the gospel, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." What an amazing promise from our Lord. And Father, we thank you for that today. I pray that that would put joy in our hearts and wind in our sails all throughout this Lord's day and the days to come. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.